For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. In the Gospel of John, pretty unusual book among the Gospels. For one thing, they refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the synoptic Gospels. Sin, the same, optic, view, to see it the same. And so you find that those three Gospels are very similar. They actually quote from each other quite a bit. Almost the entire book of Mark can be found in Matthew. Luke said he used other people's written accounts when he wrote his. So then along comes John, totally different. Yes, there are a few of the same things. He's got the cross, he's got the feeding of the 5,000. There's a few things that are similar, but so much of it is different than the others. One of the reasons for this is it was written much later than the other Gospels. John was apparently a kid, maybe a teenager, when he was following Jesus in the 30s AD. Lived to a very old age, very well known and well accounted for by people that listened to him. And we have accounts that have survived of people who actually knew John and listened to his teaching, who were second century writers, and he lived well into the 90s, probably till the turn of the century. This book is also written to a Greco-Roman reader. John lived in Ephesus late in his life. He ministered there. Ephesus is a Greek town. So John has the Jewish background. He knows all about Judaism and so forth. But he's constantly explaining it, like we'll see where he says that the guys are following Jesus and they say, "Hey, Rabbi," which he puts in parentheses, which is translated teacher. Like a Jew would need to be told that? I don't think so. But it just goes to show this book is very much intended for the Greek reader, and it's different than the others in that regard. In 21, verse 25, John himself explains that his gospel is selective. He's chosen things to talk about that Jesus did, and that he omitted a lot of the other things that he did. And he says there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books that were written. So I believe that there's evidence that John has at hand one or more of the other gospel books. He knows about them. And that because they already covered certain aspects of Jesus' life, he purposely is like, well, I'm going to tell the parts that they didn't cover. And so this accounts for the huge difference in the content in the book of John from the others. It is written by John, the disciple of Jesus. And we'll see multiple evidences as we go through the book, that this is written by an eyewitness account, that the old liberal theory, if you were reading commentaries from the early 20th century, liberal commentators would say this was written by the Johannine school in 150 to 250 AD, at least 100 years after the events recorded, a view that looked pretty foolish. When the John Rylands fragment was discovered, the oldest fragment ever discovered of the Bible, written as early as 110 AD, not later than 120 AD, and it has a section of John in it. So the idea that John wasn't written until 150 or later looked pretty redonkulous at that point. You don't hear people saying that anymore. It's definitely first century. And it is written by John, the disciple, the guy that is in the Gospels. He refers to himself kind of vaguely as the disciple that Jesus loved, not using his own name, which is not unusual in a situation where they're under persecution and you don't want to name yourself. Let's read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this is the Logos. In Greek, this word here is Logos. The Greeks used Logos to refer to kind of the rational, reasonable basis of all things. It's like as like a principle that animates the universe of reasonableness in Greek philosophy. The Hebrews had a term they used that was the word. They used the term word in a different way. They understood it as the revelation of God. And so we see both the term Torah means word, and a couple of other Hebrew words for word, God's word, and it's God's revealing himself to people. So this is probably an interesting case where John, who works with Greek thinking, you know, Greek background people there in the Gentile city of Ephesus, is noticing a nexus between a Greco-Roman concept and the biblical concept, and is using a term that they can relate to, and is kind of filling it with extra meaning from that Hebraic background. The word, he says, was with God, and it was God. So, wait a minute. Which is it? Is it that he was with God, or is it that he was God? Well, probably most of you have already surmised this is a reference to the unity and diversity of God, that God is, the Trinity is the idea that God is three in person, one in essence. There's only one God, but that he has different persons, that there's relationship within God. And the Word is the second person of the Trinity when we speak of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Trinity is a very important doctrine, a very important teaching in the Bible. The word Trinity is not used, but the concept of Trinity is very well taught. As we see here, this is only two, but the Holy Spirit is the third. And we find in the book of John, Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit in the third person, talking to the Holy Spirit, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, he talks to the Father. It's very clear in the Gospel of John, the Trinity is not a church made up doctrine. It is biblical. It's also clear that when we speak of the Trinity, it's the super significant, because God, we're told in Scripture, is self-existent. He's a being who doesn't depend on anyone else or anything else. He's completely independent, and his existence is necessary. It's by virtue of his own himself that he exists. He doesn't exist because someone made him exist. So there's this independence of God, this lack of any need, where God doesn't need anything. It's also the fact that God is infinite, which includes that he, not only that he is an infinite being, but also that he's been around for an infinite amount of time, which means that he's been here long before his creation. Then at the same time, we read in the Bible that God is a personal being and a being who loves. Now, that would be a contradictory concept. That would be contradictory if God is a being of love. Well, then he would be lonely. He would need to have his creation. He couldn't be self-existent, or he couldn't be eternal, or he couldn't be personal. Unless he's a triune God. If the Trinity is real, it really explains this conundrum. And this is a huge problem for other theistic approaches, but not for those that believe in the Trinity have this covered. So he was in the beginning with, well, he was God, he was with God, he was in the beginning with God. That's repetition. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So the word, according to this passage, is the agency, the avenue through which everything was created, the agency of creation. He's not saying that God is nature, but that God created nature, a crucial distinction in a lot of world religion. Nature and God are considered one and the same, or so intermingled that to take away nature would be to take away God. In biblical teaching, we have God who put a lot of himself into his creation, but he still stands out as a separate being. Contrast this to the view of Joseph Campbell, professor at Harvard, author of numerous top-selling books, New York Times top 10 books like The Masks of God and The Power of Myth. He's dead now. I think his theology's probably improved a lot since his death, but he was a New Age thinker, Buddhist, and he believes exactly the opposite of what I'm saying. He thinks that God is to be identified with nature. It's not that God is separate. And he talks about, with a fair amount of contempt, the view that the Bible holds, that God and nature are separate.
Here's a whole mythology based on the insight that transcends duality. Ours is a mythology that's based on the insight of duality. And so our religion tends to be ethical in its accent. Sin and atonement, right and wrong. And then they eat the apple, the knowledge of the pairs of opposites. And man and woman then cover their shame. They're different. God and man, they're different. Man and nature is against man in this tradition that we've inherited. For heaven's sakes. If the world is a mixture of good and evil, you do not put yourself in accord with it. You identify with the good and you fight against the evil. And this is a religious system which belongs to the Near East following Zarathustra's time. It's in the biblical tradition all the way in Christianity and Islam as well. You see, with that fall in the garden, nature was regarded as corrupt. There's a myth for you that corrupts the whole world for us. And every spontaneous act is sinful because nature is corrupt and has to be corrected, must not be yielded to. God is not in nature. God is separate from nature, and nature is not God. And this distinction between God and the world is not to be found in basic Hinduism or Buddhism either. I know that good and evil are simply temporal apparitions. I'll never forget the experience I had when I was in Japan. To be in a place that never heard of the fall in the Garden of Eden. To be in a place where I can read in one of the Shinto texts, the processes of nature cannot be evil. In Hindu thinking, all the universe is divine, is a manifestation of divinity itself. How could we say no to anything in the world? How could we say no to brutality, to stupidity, to vulgarity, to thoughtlessness? And he said, for you and me, you must say yes. I mean, you got to say yes to it and say it's great this way. I mean, this is the way God intended it. That all of this, as it is as it has to be, and it is a manifestation of the eternal presence in the world. Do you have optimism about the world, you know, how terrible it is? I said, yes, just say, it's great, just the way it is.
Well, you may have guessed that in the original interview, they didn't have the pictures of Hiroshima and stuff. I kind of slid those in there. And it makes it kind of jarring to listen to his words, you know, and looking at real scenes from human history. And we're supposed to look at this and say, it's great, just the way it is. Good and evil, he says, is just a temporal apparition. It's not real. Yeah, that has the view that you're stuck with when you put God as being equated with nature. God may be a part of the blooming flower. He's also a part of the cancer that's eating your body. It's God too. And so it's all awesome, every bit of it. If God is nature, then he's guilty of everything we see here. And I think you would have to be very closed-eyed to miss the fact that this world sucks in a lot of very serious ways. Yeah, there is good, but there's a lot of evil too. Nature is exactly the way it should be, just as he said. That is definitely an implication. If you believe that God is in all and that all is God, pantheism, then what is right. There's no basis for struggling against evil. Just like he said, he was quite right on that point. In a view that sees everything as part of God, there's no struggling in favor of good over against evil. That concept comes from theism, not from pantheism. Pantheism does not believe in that. It believes that you need to harmonize and that good and evil are parts of the whole, that they all work out for the good in the end. Crucially, under pantheism, there is no need for forgiveness because good and evil are illusory and there's no such thing. Basically, anything goes. And I think this is one of the real appeals. We believe, if we go to biblical teaching, that forgiveness is necessary. And that evil not only exists in the world, but that each and every one of us have participated in it to one extent or another. I also want to think, while we're on this, about ancient creation myths. The contrast here in what we're reading in biblical cosmology is not just between kind of pantheism and theism. In the ancient religion that surrounded Israel at the time, we have quite a few creation myths that have survived. And they have the gods going out, you know, with a box of tools and a ladder and, you know, hammer, and going into a sandbox and forming the world out of that. But in every case, it's gods or sometimes slaying one another and dividing the bodies of other gods and using that to form the world. But in every case, forming the world out of pre-existing material. When we come to biblical teaching, we read, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." Essentially, what it's teaching is creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. There's nothing then God except for God. And then God says, "Let there be," boom, there is. So how does God create in the biblical account? With words. He speaks. That's called creation by fiat, which is by an idea. He commands that his idea become reality. And so we have the universe springing out of nothing. By what? By the power of the word of God. Now, interestingly, this is also in exact accord with what science has come to believe. Creation from nothing. Let's think about that for a minute, since this is where John is kind of starting with who is this word. It's the agency of creation, the speech of God, the spoken fiat of God. When we go to contemporary experts like Stephen Hawking in physics, almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang, 13.7 million years ago. Fred Hoyle, not a believer. None of these, neither is Hawking. He's an adamant atheist. Hoyle, professor at Cambridge University, says this most peculiar situation is taken by many astronomers to represent the origin of the universe. The universe is supposed to have begun at this particular time. From where? The usual answer, surely an unsatisfactory one, is from nothing. So there's nothing. All of a sudden, there's something. The universe comes to exist. Why? No reason. Who made it? Nobody. Where did it come from? Nowhere. So that's what we're being asked to believe. Hugh Ross, who's a Christian astrophysicist, says no other holy book makes such a claim on its own. The concept appears elsewhere only in those books that borrow from the Bible, such as the Quran and the Mormon writings, that the universe came out of, that there was nothing, and God created out of nothing. John Barra, also agnostic, he says that this singularity, space and time, when right at the point where the Big Bang began, space and time came into existence. Literally nothing existed before the singularity. So if the universe originated at such a singularity, we would truly have a creation ex nihilo, or out of nothing. The singularity is to be regarded as being on the boundary of space-time. Well, how do we best explain this event that science today is universally agreed that this is where the universe came from? Out of a point, an infinitesimal point, a singularity, nothing basically sprang the universe. How do we explain it? Quentin Smith, atheist. The most reasonable belief, he argues, is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. I don't think I agree with that. Let's think about this picture. Okay, which is more reasonable to believe? That someone pulled something from something, or that no one pulled something from nothing? Seriously. You can believe that? I don't believe it. I can't believe it. I think God spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Exactly what we're reading. And so that speech of God, Sproul, a Christian, says the modern view is far more miraculous than the biblical view. It suggests that nothing created something. More than that, it holds that nothing created everything. Quite a feat indeed. No kidding. And so we have the power of the Word of God speaking. And it's a very impressive, very deep concept. And we're left asking ourselves, what was then this Word? The Word. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. Well, we've already seen that it was the agency of creation. He's an aspect, a person of Godhood. And peeking ahead, just a few verses down in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's Jesus. That's who it is. That's the point. Well, so we have sitting right in front of us something so incredible, so dumbfounding. This claim dwarfs any other claim ever made in the Bible. The idea that God could speak and say, let there be, and the universe would come into existence. Well, something must have happened. You know, frankly, that's pretty wild, but I guess I can believe that pretty easily. But this, I think, is harder to believe than anything we read in the Bible. If you can believe this, you can believe any claim made in Scripture. God, the eternal, almighty God, became a human being, put on flesh. He became flesh. It's the incarnation. Oh, man, is that hard to believe. And yet, here it is. This is the claim. And as we go through the Gospel of John, he makes it clear that, you know, there's backing for this. There's good reason to believe it. And this is what it took. This was how far God had to go to solve the human dilemma. And it was a supreme act of love on God's part. An astonishing act. In verse 4, then, he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So he's the bringer of life and light in this section. This notion of life, zoe, there's another word for life in Greek, bios, which we get biology from. This is zoe, which is John's word. He always uses this word, and it's kind of a spiritual life. It has to do with getting back into oneness with God, getting reconnecting with God brings life. And so he talks about birth, a new birth, bringing new life, and we get a new dimension within us. Jesus had this zoe quality in him. John 20, he says, again, this is at the end of the book, but just looking ahead a little bit, he says, these things, I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life, zoe, in his name. So Jesus came with life, and he imparts life if we believe in his name. So he says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. As we go through this book, you're going to see life and light are two of the key themes, concepts in the book. Something about this quality of life that Jesus had was an enlightening thing just by itself. To come into contact with Jesus, you knew you were in the presence of someone who is not a normal man. He has the life of God in him. And that lights things up. He says, though, that the darkness did not comprehend it. Well, still today, then, still today, we can come into contact with this zoe life of God, and you sense it. You can sense that you're in the presence, that there's another dimension. Even people that have been spiritually reborn have this zoe life within them. And so they, you know, I've heard people say, you know, oh man, hanging around with you guys are so awesome. How'd you ever get such a great group of people and stuff? We're like, dude, there's no difference between us and anyone else. It's not the people. You're sensing the presence of God. It's the zoe in life that is implanted there. That's what you're sensing. Yeah. The darkness did not comprehend it. Well, we know that most of the people in Jesus' day did not comprehend it, what he was here for. Just a couple of chapters up. I'm peeking ahead a lot tonight. In chapter 3, Jesus said God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world could be rescued through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And he says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And so we have an account here of why it is that if God came to earth and put on humanity, went through all of that to make contact with humans, to rescue humans, why would people want to kill him? Why would people turn away from what he's saying? It's because this light has a polarizing effect. Some people might be attracted to the light and say, this is awesome. I need this. I want this in my life. Other people might be like, oh, God, I hate that savage. And they're actually repelled from it. It's the same light in either case. Like, imagine the sun. Yeah, you're lying out on a beach at Holden Beach in May. It's kind of warm outside, the sun's shining on you, it feels great. The surf, good scene. Or imagine yourself on the verge of death in the Sahara, you know, longing for that drop of water but not to find it as you're scorched to death by the sun. Same sun. It's the same sun in both pictures. It's your relationship to the sun that's different. And so we read that everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light lest his deeds should be exposed. This is what you could recall the psychology of sin, which is that we either admit our problem, that we fall way below God's standard, and have enough humility to come to God and accept his forgiveness, or if we've already predetermined God doesn't fit into my plans and I will not consider him, then it becomes necessary, psychologically necessary, to discredit God. That idea has to be fought at all costs in order to explain to myself why I'm refusing to have anything to do with it. And so we end up hating the light in that case. Well, I'm going to skip down a few verses because this next section, 6 through 10, is about John the Baptist. I'm going to save that for next week when we talk about John the Baptist, kind of packing the John the Baptist stuff together here. And this argument picks back up in verse 11. He's talking again about the word coming. He says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so we have the offer being made here. But as many as received him, okay, so this is the question. Yes, he came. Yes, he did what he did, but am I going to accept that for myself? Do I want to have his work, his death on the cross, apply to me for forgiveness, have my sins forgiven? I have to receive him if I want to do that. To receive Christ, what does it mean? Basically, to believe in his name. It's faith. It's saying, I'm going to entrust myself, not to me being such an awesome person, being so good, and doing good works, but I'm going to trust myself to what Jesus did for me. That is believing in Christ. That is receiving the gift of Christ. When you do that, he says, you get to become a child of God. Or, as he puts in 13, who were born. Okay, so this notion of being born, it's not your physical birth, your original birth. It's another one. You get born spiritually. That Zoe life is implanted in you. It's like starting a new life. When the life of God enters you, you can feel it. It's noticeable. It's the Holy Spirit coming in, and it's the life of God coming into your life. You sense a new dimension in your life at that point. You start to realize something has happened to me. It feels good. Very good. This birth, this second birth, not of blood, so it can't be inherited. You can't get this from your parents. I've heard people say, oh yeah, I was raised Christian. So, that doesn't mean it. The question is, did you receive this gift yourself, not what your parents believe? You can't get this from your parents. Nor, he says, of the will of the flesh. So this is not something that I can work my way up to, make happen. All I can do is open myself and accept. I have to hold out empty hands to accept the gift God wants to give me. That's all I can do. Nor of the will of man. Some people, this phrase is ambiguous because they did not have a separate word for man and husband. Like they just, well, your man was your husband and your woman was your wife. So some translations here read, nor the will of a husband. And I think that's possible because in ancient times, a lot of times it was kind of paternalistic, you know. And if the man of the house decided to be a believer, then you're a believer too, woman. And she's expected to do whatever he does. And if that's the case, then John is saying that won't work here. Women, just like men, have to make their own decision. Or is he saying that it's not human will, like we cannot will our way into this, and it's man in the sense of all of us are humans, human will. Yeah, I guess it could be the one, couldn't it? But born of God, that's the point. I don't screw up this. This is not a religion where I'm going to try to, you know, to be a religious person and be all religious and everything. This is a spiritual birth given by God. Nothing I can do to get it except accept it. And I want to refer to one other verse before we close here tonight. In verse 17, for he says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. People are familiar with the law of God, the Ten Commandments. You know, the Old Testament has a lot of laws in it, and Moses was the lawgiver. And so a lot of people think, oh, well, that's what Christianity is. You try to keep these laws and try to be a good person and so forth. That's why I wanted to call attention to this verse. That's not what Christianity is. This verse is saying God gave the law through Moses, and the law accomplishes one thing. It's supposed to convince people, I can't do this. It's too hard. I can't live up to God's standards. And then we're kind of like, so like God, like, is there anything else we can work out here besides me keeping your law? And the answer is, yeah, now that's more like it. So you're admitting that you don't deserve eternal life. Then how about if I just give it to you as a gift? The word for gift in Greek is charis, translated here, grace. That's what grace is. It's a free gift. And so Jesus is the one that introduced more clearly than ever this concept of grace. And it's through grace that we have to come to Christ. We're not offering to buy our way in, to pay, oh, I'll change, God, and then you can reward me with eternal life. We have to give up on all of those things and just say, how about if I just come to you exactly the way I am? And God's answer to that is yes. That's what I want to hear. And the gift of becoming a child of God is yours. You've received the word. Well, I'm going to draw the line there for this week. That's called the prologue of John. And from here, we start the actual story of the life of Jesus. And so that should be interesting.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.